Thank you, Casey. The architect, that's an interesting way to think about God. And there are so many images of God in the Bible, everything from a rock or a burning bush, a mountain, a shepherd, a king, a father, a mother, a bridegroom, a breath, a fortress, a lion, and a lamb. Hi, I'm Aaron Maines. If you were expecting Pastor Jonathan today, he's not here. He's in Greece with Pastor Kathy. And Jenny was apparently busy. It's also a low attendance weekend, typically, and so you get me today. When Jonathan asked me about doing this, I said yes, and then said, so what are we talking about on that Sunday? And he said, you know, we're doing that Belief Without Baggage series, and you're going to talk about God. I was like, great. That sounds good. I already said yes, so I guess that's what I'm doing. This series, Believe Without Baggage, is really about how so many of us have different ideas about faith and where we come from and how some of those things have been left behind. Some of them stay with us. Some of us don't know how we move forward into the future. And so this series has really been about what do we do with things like the Bible or prayer or for today, what do we do with God? And so that's what we're going to talk about today. For those of you that don't know, in many of the roles that I have around here, one of the things that I also do is I'm also a spiritual director. And so I meet with people to talk about this very question a lot. And so it's working through faith formation or what's going on in our daily lives or what are spiritual practices that will help me identify and connect and make more space for God in my own life. And so it was great a few weeks ago. So I have two daughters. They're 13 and 9. My oldest came home from youth a few weeks ago, and I said, hey, what did y'all talk about in youth group? And she said, I don't know, something about God. And that's usually kind of the answer that we get out of her on stuff. And so I pried a little bit, and she said, well, Jenny talked about like the different ways that people talk about God. And so I emailed Jenny and asked, what did y'all talk about? I thought this was really insightful, and I'm super happy that my kid, even though she didn't seem to retain it, that she had the opportunity to talk about this. But this was just a fascinating thing to me. Jenny presented, there are four ways that people connect with God, or four ways that people seem to see God. And one of those is that God is the Great Oz, or like an all-powerful being who doesn't seem to interact with the world, but might be behind the curtains, kind of pulling levers and making things happen. And the second way people treat God is sort of God as a vending machine. Sort of if we ask for what we want, we'll hopefully get it, as long as our change doesn't get stuck in those old vending machines we get. Or did you ever have the problem where the thing, like the wheel turned and the thing just got stuck, and then you were like, do I put more money in? What do I do next? God sometimes feels that way a little bit. We get stuck in the in-between spaces. Or there's God, the giant judge, just watching our every action and then punishing for the bad actions. Or the fourth way is God, the cosmic life coach. Think like prosperity gospel, that God wants good things for us and only good things, and if we do the right things, we'll get only good things. And that will be sort of this cosmic life coach approach to God. There's lots of different ways that we are presented with how God is imaged in our lives. And many of those for me come from things like Sunday school or VBS, and maybe that's true for you as well. One of the stories that comes to mind for me is the Noah's Ark story. And so if you can finish this line for me, this is a song that I learned in Sunday school, but it went, the Lord told Noah to build him a... All right, so you also know it. It's an archy-archy. That's one of the ways that I know God. And then I also learned stories from Talking Vegetables. There's it's on Netflix now. You can check that out if you want to. And then, as a kid, one of the things that I loved the most was like the cool stories of how like God was up on a mountain and he like used lightning to carve things into tablets. That always just seemed really cool to me. But the God that we often think about so much of is, like, what does God's voice sound like? And to me, it has to be Morgan Freeman, right? That's what God's voice has to sound like. And that's what he did sound like in Bruce Almighty, right? And then a God that I think about a lot, actually, probably too much, in fact, is the God in Monty Python's Search for the Holy Grail. When he, he's going to give them the real task of finding the Holy Grail. They all kneel down and cower, and God says, "Oh, stop groveling." That's like my favorite line from that movie. But shouldn't we get to ask better questions about God, more than just stories that we know from Sunday school or know from like other people's experiences? It feels like, how do we get God out of heaven and here with us? Or how do we let God mature in our own lives? And how do I make God present more in my day-to-day life? And more than just simple ways. So like last weekend, I flew to Detroit, and we had to fly through St. Louis. And I don't know if you know this, but on Friday afternoon at about 1:30, my plane was about 3 minutes from touching down, which was also about the same time that a tornado touched down near the airport. And so we had to take back off. It was a really sudden thing. We took back off. We didn't land there. We took back off, and then we had this terrible, turbulent flight for about 45 minutes as we flew away from St. Louis and into Indianapolis. And at one point during that flight, the plane, it was so turbulent. And at one point, the plane dropped about 10 feet, and everything flew up in the air, and people screamed. And I heard one scream, a lady screamed, "Oh, God." And I thought, this is often when we relate to God the most, right? Are in these scary situations, in these kind of horrible situations. But that doesn't have to be the only way we relate to God. But for so many of us, it is that God is sort of this distant being that isn't really involved in our day-to-day life. When we go to work, we sort of leave God at church or however that works. So what I want to talk about today is three different ways, three different moves of God in our lives, or three different movements that God makes to help us, to help God go from far off to close to us. And so the first move is this move that I'm calling from distant to present. And this this move is both something that God does, but then sometimes it's things that we do as well to keep God distant. But God moves closely. In his book, Everything Belongs, Richard Rohr, it's a book about contemplative prayer or contemplative spirituality. Richard Rohr says this: "Contemplative spirituality shows us that nothing inside us is as bad as our hatred and denial of the bad. Hating and denying it only complicates our problems. All of life is grist for the mill. As Paula D'Arcy puts it, God comes to us disguised as our life." He goes on to say, "Everything belongs, that God uses everything, that there are no dead ends, no wasted energy, everything." So this assumes something. It assumes that God isn't a distant architect, but rather walks with us, is available to us, and present to us. That we can convene with God on a day-to-day basis, not necessarily just in the midst of a terrible airplane flight. And that contemplative spirituality is about prayer, but not in a Sunday school sort of praying, not in a God the vending machine sort of way. That contemplative prayer looks like things like, it's sitting with God. It's inviting God to be with you. It's being centered and being aware of God's presence in our lives. It can look like things like meditation, yoga, painting, readings like Lectio Divina or reading poetry, and really meditating on those things and just being centered and in the presence of God, inviting God's presence in our lives. It can be even like recognizing that we are small sometimes, and people use different ways in nature especially to do this, be it going to the mountains and looking up and realizing, I'm really small and this is really big. Or looking, using a telescope to look out into space and see the billions of stars billions, that we are just one star, that we have one star that is close to us, and there are billions of other stars. That, for me, is always bigness-inducing. If you get into the ocean, whether up to your ankles or up to your knees or in over your head, it feels like, well, I'm in the ocean. But you're in just this moment of the ocean, when the ocean is this vast sea, this vast body of water. And so it is, contemplative spirituality is recognizing these kind of moments of there is way more going on that I'm aware of, and I can invite that into my daily presence. And sometimes the problem with the limitation is that not that God is limited, but that we are limiting God and what God is able, how evolved God is able to be in our lives. And so we tend to limit that access. The second move is going from disconnected to cared for. And this really is about how the character of God is in connection to us. So I don't typically stand up on stage and talk to a lot of people. I don't really actually enjoy the, like, me talking for a long time, long amounts of time. I would rather be a part of a group and sort of facilitate a conversation. So I'd love for you, if you would participate in an experience with me, which is, if you just feel your body in the pew that you're sitting in, or if you're watching at home, feel your body in the chair that you're sitting in. Maybe feel your feet on the floor. I'm going to invite you to think of something. And that something is that in the Gospels, Jesus heals people, right? So Jesus heals people. Could you spend a minute and just see what comes to mind or what comes up for you? When you think of a story of Jesus healing someone, what story resonates for you? What story comes up for you? So just spend a moment and just let that be. Okay, if you would help me, we're just going to try to shout it out a little bit. What stories come to mind for you?
The blind man.
The bleeding woman.
The
man, the lame man he told to pick up his bed and walk. Someone else from over here. Leprosy, yeah, that's good. Yeah, these are stories that we know. And we're sort of like, those were time and place. Wasn't it cool that Jesus healed those people? What you might not know is that in all these healing stories, a lot of them have to do with Jesus has this interaction with the Pharisees. And if you know that name, the Pharisees or the Sadducees, these people are like the religious leaders of the day. And for so many of us, especially white American Christians, when we read the healing stories of Jesus, or mostly any of the stories of Jesus, we read ourselves onto the side of Jesus. But more often than not, we should be reading ourselves onto the side of the Pharisees, because we come from the dominant majority of especially America, especially white Christian Americans come from the dominant majority. And so we have rules about how church works, right? Jesus seems, well, he gets himself in trouble so often because he's breaking the rules. And it is with these groups of people. There are seven people groups in Jesus' time that are not allowed into the temple. And Jesus seems to spend time with these people doing things that the Pharisees and the Sadducees don't want him to do. So I'm going to walk through the seven groups of people and see if the story that you connected with, see if you find an example of your story in these groups of people. So what often happens is Jesus is with these people, touches these people, and that makes him unclean. And that makes him unavailable to go to the temple as well, because these people are considered unclean. So the first group of people is women, because of blood. That's a big theme, because blood in all different circumstances makes you unclean to go to the temple. Women have a relationship with blood that men don't have, for many reasons, the women are kept out of the temple. They're so much expected to not be in the temple that in the temple they created their own court for the women to go to, literally called the Court of Women. It's a really creative name. The second group of people are lepers and other people with disabilities. And they are considered unclean, often kept out of the temple, not just out of the temple, but out of the city, out of the camp, and then outside the city walls as well. The third group are Samaritans, and these are unpure or considered like unnatural people groups. If you know your Bible history, there are two kingdoms for Israel. There's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom gets conquered first. And then because they get conquered, they get intermarried. And so the southern kingdom has this purity code that is like, we are the purest of the pure. You are sort of mixed people, and so we won't allow you in our temple. The fourth group is Gentiles. And so you might find yourself in this group of people today. But these are non-Jewish people, and they're barred from entering the temple area. So another way to keep other people away from God. The fifth group is tax collectors. And so my daughter Elliot yesterday was like, "Oh, I know a story about a tax collector." These people are also kept out because they are collaborators with the empire. And the sixth group is shepherds, often seen as ritually unclean. But I always think about what shepherds would have smelled like. And so maybe it was on smell alone, I'm not sure, but also shepherds were considered socially suspect. And so I'm not sure all the implications of that, but for these reasons, they were also kept out of the temple. And then the last category is the poor. And you may know stories from the Gospels about Jesus interacting with, speaking to, or paying attention to poor people. They were often equated with being spiritually or morally deficient because in those days, not like our days, but in those days, wealth was thought to be a blessing of God. And so the poor were not considered blessed by God, and so therefore kept away from God. And honestly, when fundamentalism takes hold in a religious movement, the focus shifts away from loving God and loving neighbor, and it shifts to purity codes. And so people who are now, were once considered, we should be loving all people, in fundamentalism, we shift to purity code. And we can do that because those people are to blame for what we should be afraid of. Moral decline, society's moral decline, and really the impending doom. They will bring on the impending doom of our society. That was believed then. We obviously don't believe that today, right? But fundamentalism exists on both ends of the spectrum. It's not a thing that we like to pretend that the conservatives have fundamentalists, not progressives, but that's something that we should be aware of, that fundamentalism exists on either ends of the spectrum. And so in fundamentalism, we find ways to keep people away from God, be it a more conservative purity code or those people are crazy, right? That's our own view of fundamentalism. But Jesus comes not to exclude others, but tells the powers that be that all of these people are included in God's story. And that God's dream involves radical inclusion. And that's not something we are all that interested in. That Jesus comes to say that everything belongs and that everyone is welcome. But we like to limit who is allowed into that story, even sometimes limiting ourselves. And so the third move is to go from grasping to receiving. And this movement is about living with open hands and letting go of our own pasts and often our own futures. And a story that comes to mind for me and has been coming up in a lot of conversation lately is really a different kind of healing story. And it's the woman caught in adultery. And if you know this story, the Pharisees bring this woman to Jesus, and she is caught in adultery. That's what Scripture says, that she's caught in adultery. And they make all kinds of accusations. The law says we should do this, but what do you say? And while they're making all of these accusations, Jesus does this odd thing, and he bends down and he writes in the sand. And there's lots of conversation around what he wrote in the sand, but what we do know is that it says he writes in the sand. And as he's doing that, these people, the accusers, tend to go away. And then Jesus has this really unique conversation with this woman, and he stands up and looks at her and says, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she says, "No one, sir." And he says, "Then neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again." So we want to hear the story one way. We want to hear the story that the sin that she's committing is this sin of her being caught in adultery. That's got to be the sin, right? But I think that Jesus is inviting us to see her sin in a different kind of way. And so he's inviting a different kind of healing, that she should not feel condemned by God. That her sin is that she has felt condemned by God, and that she should no longer participate in that sort of sin again. This is our invitation today as well, that we tend to limit ourselves based on what our past has been, what we think our future may be, what's going on in our lives today. And I think that Jesus is inviting us into a new way. It's one of these things where we stand in the ocean up to our ankles and we say, "This must be the full experience of God's love." And we focus on the 30% of our lives that's happening and the things that are going on, when the reality is that there's a whole 70% of true life and true love that's also present and available to us. And the work of contemplation is to stay centered with that love and affection and care of God. And what contemplation teaches us is that we begin in a centered place, and because we are human, we drift away from that centered place. So we begin in a place that knows we are loved and cared for by God. But just like if you've ever done meditating or centering prayer, your mind tends to drift away. And the work of contemplation is to recognize when we've drifted away, and then in the moment that we notice that we have drifted, it's to not be judgmental about the drift, but it's just to simply non-judgmentally return back to center and start again. And that is what the work of contemplation is, and that is what it means to go from grasping to receiving. And we do this in the church every time we take communion. There's different ways of receiving the bread of life, right? There's this way, which is reaching and grabbing, and we tend to do that. But this gives us a closed hand that doesn't allow us to be open, that we are in control and taking what we want or what we need, rather than an open hand that receives the bread of life. And one of the things I appreciate about the Methodist way of belief is that it includes this idea of a large open table. And I changed the church sign. One of the things that I don't change the sign myself, I send an email, let's be real. I send an email, and then our good trouble team changes the sign. But I changed the sign this week as a reminder to both myself and to our community that too often we are thinking too small about God, that we're experiencing God as too small. We take a small piece of bread. Oh, did we get the sign on the screen? There it is. That God's table is bigger than you've imagined. So often, we are limiting who sits at the table or grasping for a small piece of bread, when the reality is that if we have open hands, we'll experience the fullness of God. We are focused so often on our own limitations rather than allowing for the unlimited experience of the divine. And if I can leave you with anything, it's this: to allow yourself today and going forward to dream bigger about God. And then sit down at the table and enjoy the feast of God's presence. Amen.